you, Brother Wesley, and good morning, brethren. We are very happy to be here with you this morning. We'd like to, first of all, extend to you the warm love and greetings of our very small class in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. We trust this will be the beginning of a very good convention. And as we know, sometimes very good things have small beginnings. And so we're going to begin by talking about little things. Our text is Luke 16:10, and they're the words of our Lord Jesus. And he says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." And we look over the context in which Jesus said these words, we find he was talking about stewardship. In fact, this text is immediately follows the relation of a parable. The parable which is commonly referred to as the parable of the unjust steward. We'd like to consider that parable a little bit first this morning, more or less as a background to our text and the main point of what we have to discuss with you. So let's begin reading in Luke 16, the beginning of that parable in verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for now thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, How much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. In those days, a steward was one who was put in charge of all his master's affairs, all his financial matters, all his master's goods. The steward had the authority to make loans, give gifts, engage in business transactions, make investments. It was a very responsible job, as you might see. How would you like to hire someone to take care of all your financial matters and give him that kind of authority to do as he sees fit? If the steward made poor investments, if he handled his master's goods unwisely, the master couldn't have him arrested and put in jail or anything like that. But the only thing he could do is discharge him. Today we'd say he could fire him, get another steward. And this is the story of the parable. The steward in this parable had done unwisely. He hadn't handled his master's goods very well, and his master called him in to give an account. Well, how is this? My affairs aren't turning out very well. You better do some explaining, and I'm going to replace you with another steward. the parable calls this man an unjust steward. We think he was an unjust steward because he had mishandled his master's goods. Now, some might suppose that he's unjust because he called the debtors in and discounted the bills that they owed. In other words, the man who owed 100 measures of oil, he said, well, just pay 50. Another one, he said, well, you owe 100 measures of wheat, we'll just pay 80. That wasn't unjust. In fact, the master commended the steward for doing this. The master wasn't commending him for being unjust. He is called the unjust or unrighteous, or the one who had done wrongly by his master, by not handling his master's goods properly in the first place. This is why he was the unjust steward. But now, he called the debtors in, collected only part of what they owed, and the master commended him for this. He commended him because, well, he at least was getting some of it back. It was far better than if the steward had said, called the debtor in and said, well, you owe 100 measures of oil. You better pay up the whole thing or else. Well, he probably wouldn't have collected anything because the man obviously couldn't pay the whole thing. But he said, well, if you can't pay it all, pay as much as you can. And at least the master got something back. And so the master commended the steward for doing wisely in this regard. Now, what's the lesson of this parable? The first verse says that Jesus told this parable to his disciples. But the disciples evidently weren't the only ones there. There were others there too. The scribes and the Pharisees were there. And they heard this parable too. And in the 14th verse of the same chapter, the same context, we read that the Pharisees heard it and they derided him. They ridiculed him. Why? Why should this upset the Pharisees? We believe the parable was intended partly for their benefit. And they realized that. They got the point that Jesus was more or less in this parable pointing to them. In Romans 3:2, we read concerning the Jews, the nation of Israel, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. This was done back in the days of Moses. God communicated his law to Moses, and Moses in turn communicated it to the nation of Israel. These were part of the oracles of God, part of God's words, God's instructions for them, what God wanted them to do and wanted them not to do. No other nation, no other people had these instructions. It was committed to them through Moses. In Matthew 23, we read another statement of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What did this mean? We believe he meant they were occupying, in a sense, a position similar to that of Moses. Not that God appointed them to take Moses' place, but that they had assumed for themselves the position that Moses rightly occupied, that of the communicator of God's law to the people, and that of judging among the people, deciding. Remember the people, when there was a dispute over the law, they brought the matter to Moses, and he was to decide which was right and which was wrong. And it got to be too much for him, and God wisely told him, well, select the elders from among the tribes and let them do this, and you just handle the cases that are too difficult for them. Well, the scribes and Pharisees had assumed Moses' position of deciding what the law permitted and what it didn't permit, and what the people should do and what they shouldn't do. And so they were occupying Moses' seat. They were something like the steward of the parable. They were in charge of the master's goods. The master in this parable would correspond to God, and those in charge of his goods were the Pharisees, because they had assumed that position. And, like the steward in the parable, they were unfaithful stewards. They were doing a poor job of it. And they were about to be discharged from this stewardship. This was the burden of much of what Jesus taught at his first advent, that there was a change of dispensation taking place, that the Jewish age arrangement was about to end and be replaced by something else. And the scribes and Pharisees were no longer to be the leaders, no longer to have the position of communicating God's law to his people. In Matthew 23:6, Jesus seems to acknowledge this, that the Pharisees were doing this and not doing it properly. He says, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on men's shoulders, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues." And so, because of this, like the steward in the parable, their stewardship was to end. Jesus said in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached." So a new arrangement was beginning, which didn't include the scribes and Pharisees. They were going to lose their stewardship. This, we feel, ties in with the last part of the parable where Jesus said, "The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." We believe he was referring to the scribes and Pharisees as the children of light, because the parable was showing what the children of this world would do if they were in a situation such as a steward which was about to lose his stewardship. They had done wisely. But the children of light, the ones who were supposed to be the children of light, the Pharisees, were doing less wisely than what worldly people would do in a similar position. Instead of telling the people, "Well, I know you can't keep the whole law, but keep as much of it as you can," they were demanding that the people keep the whole law to the very last, smallest detail, when they themselves weren't doing it. And so they were doing unwisely, less wisely than what an earthly steward would do. Now, we know that the term children of light frequently refers to the Lord's true people, to the church. But in this case, we don't feel it does. Because if it did, the statement simply wouldn't be true. The children of this world are not doing more wisely than the children of light. Not from the Lord's standpoint. Maybe from the standpoint of worldly wisdom. But this isn't what Jesus was talking about. The Pharisees, instead of demanding that the people keep the law 100%, which they themselves didn't do and couldn't do, should have acknowledged this fact and urged the people to keep as much as they could. Just like the steward in the parable. If you can't pay the 100 measures of oil, well, pay 50. If you can't pay the 80 measures of wheat, well, pay 80. As much as you can. And by so doing, they would have been making friends for themselves for the time when their stewardship was going to end. they would have been showing a spirit of mercy and forgiveness that would have put them in a much better condition of heart and mind to respond to the new arrangement that was about to begin. Just like the steward in the parable was making friends of those whom he was helping by discounting their debts. So that when his stewardship would end, at least he'd have some friends and some possibilities of maybe getting another job. Instead, the Pharisees tried to impose heavy burdens on the people which they themselves couldn't bear. But now this parable was not just for the Pharisees. Remember, the first verse said he gave this parable to his disciples. He was specifically addressing his disciples. And then reading on from the end of the parable, he still continues to speak to his disciples. And this is really what we want to get to this morning. What was his message to the disciples? He said, "I say unto you, my disciples, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And then our text, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have been unfaithful in unrighteous, have been faithful in unrighteous mammon, if therefore ye have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus repeatedly here uses this word mammon. What is mammon? Webster defines mammon as riches regarded as an object of worship and greedy pursuit. We feel mammon can take many forms. It's, of course, primarily money. It can be money, material wealth in the form of other things, in the form of houses or lands, real estate, business, any material possessions that one might have could constitute mammon. But these things aren't unrighteous. There's nothing unrighteous about money. There's nothing unrighteous about a house, a piece of land, or almost any earthly possession you can name which is used for a good purpose. It's not unrighteous. Why does Jesus call it the mammon of unrighteousness? We think primarily for two reasons it's called the mammon of unrighteousness. One is the unrighteous use that people make of mammon, and two, the unrighteous means that people use to obtain it. And of course, also remember Webster's definition, if it's regarded as an object of worship or greedy pursuit, then it becomes unrighteous. We know that money in itself can be put to very good use, or it can be used in evil ways as well. We see examples at every hand in today's society of money being put to evil uses. Money used for harmful purposes, alcohol, drugs, money used as a political tool to further one's own gain and end, or used to oppress others to gain more money for oneself. Money used to provide implements of war and destruction and suffering for mankind. These are evil uses of money. Money which harm and injure people. This is one reason why it's the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon is also obtained frequently by evil means. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." And there's quite a lesson in that. It isn't the money that's the root of all evil, but the love of the money is the root of all evil. We have examples of that at every hand. How many crimes of various kinds are committed because of money, the love of money? Well, the simplest one is somebody breaks into a store and commits a robbery because he needs some money. Someone breaks into one's home or robs somebody because he wants their money. That's not the only way the love of money contributes to crime. How many wars among nations have been fought primarily over the love of money for economic reasons? Very often the excuse for the war is something else, but the real underlying cause is economic, so that that nation can have some economic advantage, the love of money. How many marriages and homes are broken up because of disputes over money? The love of money. Unrighteous mammon. Mammon obtained by unrighteous means. And this is the society we live in. If you work for a living, you require that you need to be paid. Maybe you would be unselfishly willing to work just for the good of mankind and willing to do your job, assuming it's a good, honorable work you're doing, just simply to help people. But you can't do that because you've got to eat, you've got to have a place to live, and maybe you have a family to support, and you've got to have an income. So you require that you need to be paid. This is, in a sense, a selfish thing, but you can't do otherwise in this present world. Maybe you have a business. Maybe a brother owns a store of some kind. And maybe he'd like to just give the merchandise away because the people need it, and he'd like to help them. But he can't do that. He can't stay in business doing that. He's got to sell that merchandise and make a profit so that he can exist himself. This is selfish, you might say, but yet he can't do otherwise because this is the way our society is, and we're in this society and we can't change it, and we have to cope with it. Now, what did Jesus mean, "Make to yourselves friends of this unrighteous mammon"? Well, he couldn't have meant that we should make the mammon our friends. For on other occasions, he said just the contrary of that. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." Don't make money your object of worship or whatever. Rather, he meant that we should use this mammon, which is in many senses mammon of unrighteousness, to make other friends. Well, how can we do this? Well, you could stand outside the door here and watch as people pass by and hand them money. And for a moment, they'd be your friend. Next week, they probably wouldn't know you exist. Would those friends be able to receive you into everlasting habitations? Of course not. You could donate to every worthy cause that comes along, and there are hundreds of them. And you'd make some friends, you'd help some people. Would those people be able to receive you into everlasting habitations? No, they can't. But what kind of friends can receive you into everlasting habitations? As Jesus said, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." We think the only friends that he could be referring to would be himself, the Heavenly Father, the rest of the glorified saints, and the holy angels. These are the only friends that will receive us into heavenly, everlasting habitations. When we fail, when this present life ends, that's when we'll fail in the human sense. These will then receive us into the future kingdom and its conditions, its heavenly conditions, which will last everlastingly. And then comes our text. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Some of us have very little mammon at our disposal. Some have a considerable amount. I think all of us here today have a considerable amount compared to that which is possessed by people in many parts of the world. We're living in a time of plenty, in a land of plenty, and we have a corresponding responsibility. One very important point we want to remember. Whatever mammon you have, much or little, it's not yours. The house you live in is not your own. Maybe some of you feel, well, I know it isn't, I don't own it. I have a big mortgage, or maybe I only rent it. Well, even if you do own it, even if you own it outright, you have it all paid for, it's not yours. The car you use to come to the convention today, it is not yours. Even if you've bought it and paid for it, it's not yours. The furnishings you have in your home are not yours, whether or not they're paid for. Whatever you have is not yours. In fact, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And the Lord is looking to see how you as a steward are using that which He has committed to your care. When you made your consecration, you gave that all to the Lord. And He now wants to observe what you're going to do with it. Just like the steward in the parable. It's His. How are you using His goods? What kind of use are you making of it? And most of this has to do with little things. We have many examples in the scriptures of little things and how important they were. We'll mention just a few. Remember with Daniel when he was taken captive into Babylon and along with the other Hebrews? He was taken into the king's court, and the king was going to serve him the best from food from his own table. And Daniel didn't like this because he recognized that this would be a violation of the law which he was trying to observe. And he requested permission from the king. This is in Daniel 1:8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested that of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You might think, well, this is a small thing to make an issue of, what he's going to eat there while he's a captive in Babylon. It was a small thing, but to Daniel it was important. And we believe the Lord appreciated Daniel's attention to small details. Zechariah 4:10 says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" How many things in God's plan have small beginnings? The fulfillment of prophecies, do they all come about immediately all at once, or do they have small beginnings? Let's take, for example, prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. We say that God's favor began to return to Israel in 1878. We have reason to think that that is true, based on, among other things, the double arrangement with Israel. And we point to 1878 and the Berlin Congress of Nations as the fulfillment of the turning point of that double, that there God's favor began to return to Israel. Now, what happened in 1878? Could you pick up a newspaper in 1878 and read, God's favor returns to Israel? Well, nothing of the kind. Maybe you picked up a newspaper that had a write-up of the Berlin Congress of Nations. Was the headline, Berlin Congress of Nations decrees that Israel, that Jews may now own land in Palestine? Nothing of the kind. You wouldn't find that. The Berlin Congress of Nations had nothing to do with the Jews owning land in Palestine. It was a conference to form a peace treaty for the Russian-Turkish war. And the issue of the Jews owning land in Palestine was a very, very minor side issue. What did come out of that conference was that anybody could now own land in Palestine. And this didn't exclude the Jews. So the Jews could now own land in Palestine, but if you found that at all in the newspaper item of the day, you'd find it very far down in fine print in the article somewhere, a very small detail. A very small beginning. And then in 1879, did you see Jews flocking to Israel and starting up, build up a nation of Israel? No, it didn't happen that way at all. It happened very slowly and very gradually. And there were encouraging signs, and then there were reversals, encouraging signs and reversals. And but finally, not until 1948 did Israel actually become a nation. And then under what would have been thought very unlikely circumstances. Today, Israel is one of the most prominent nations in the world. And yet even today, it's not all complete. Israel isn't today nearly as prominent as it will be in the kingdom when the new covenant is made with Israel and all the nations of the earth are going to have to turn to Israel for their blessings and instructions under the new covenant. Let's take another example. The Lord returned in 1874 and the harvest began there. What did that mean? Did that mean in 1875 the truth began to be circulated on a wide scale? Colporters were going from door to door and selling the volumes, and the Lord's people were coming out of Babylon in fairly large numbers and gathering together by the middle 1870s? Nothing of the kind. It wasn't until 1876 that Brother Russell became aware that the Lord had returned. And it wasn't until 1886 that the first volume was even written. And it didn't wasn't until the late 1880s and the beginning of the late 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s that the harvest began to take place on a large scale. It began in a very small way in 1874. In fact, right in this area, Brother Russell began to meet with a few other individual people who were interested in looking into the Bible from a different standpoint and understanding the plan of God. And finally, they came to realize the Lord had returned from the standpoint of prophecy and chronology. And then the events, one event led to another, and it was a very gradual development. The harvest built up to a very large work in the 1900s, just prior to Brother Russell's death in 1916, and has continued since then, but on a gradually diminishing scale, we feel, as the church nears completion. Even on the negative side, we have examples of little things being important. In Galatians 5:9 and in 1 Corinthians 5:6, we have a statement, the same statement in both scriptures, a little leaven Leaven at the whole lump. Leaven is something not good in the Scriptures. It represents something not good. In 1 Corinthians 5:6, it represents sin. The Apostle Paul there is talking about fornication. He said it should be cut off right from the start. A little of it is going to corrupt the whole. A little sin spreads and corrupts the whole mass. In Galatians 5, he's talking about false doctrine. He's talking about the false doctrine which was spreading among some in the Galatian church that Gentile Christians had to bring themselves first under the law and be circumcised. This was a false doctrine. And Paul says this has to be checked because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This will spread to other areas and corrupt other areas of truth as well. From the Lord's standpoint, all the affairs of the present life are little things. There's really nothing that happens in our lives that's really a big thing. When we view it from the overall picture, from the picture of all eternity, everything that happens to us now is really a rather small thing. And someday, if we make our calling election sure, we'll look back on these experiences and see that they were indeed little things. Among the little things we have at our disposal today, which we can demonstrate our love and obedience to the Lord by, is opportunities we have to serve the Lord. There are various opportunities we have to serve the Lord, and most of them are just little opportunities. Sometimes just little opportunities of doing good for someone. Maybe it's a neighbor. We can do him a favor sometime. Or we see he needs a little help in one area or another, and we can just lend him a helping hand occasionally. But you say, well, he's not in the truth. Why should I bother with him? Well, in Galatians 6:10, the Apostle Paul says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith, but do good unto all. And so if you see the opportunity to do good to somebody who is not in the truth, not a brother, well, that doesn't matter. You want to do good to him anyway. Especially you want to seek out ways and opportunities of doing good to them of the household of faith. Sometimes the opportunity might be occasions such as this. We have the opportunity to attend a convention. Maybe you have the opportunity to be of some help at the convention in some small way. Maybe you can just assist the chairman in some way. If in no other way, just coming to order promptly when it's time to begin the meeting. And having served as the chairman myself, I know that would be a great help to the chairman. Because sometimes the brethren become so engrossed in their fellowship during the intermission that it's hard to get them away and get them to sit down to start the meeting. And you can be of help to the chairman by just, when you hear the pianist or organist start to play a hymn, promptly take your seat and help the chairman by being ready to start the meeting. That's a very little thing, but it's something all of us can do. Maybe you see somebody trying to sing the opening hymn and doesn't have a hymn book. And you have an extra hymn book on the chair next to you, you can hand them a hymn book and be of some small help in that way. You have to look around if you're going to see these little ways of being of help to the brethren, even at a convention such as this. Prayer service to the brethren is not only at conventions. Sometimes we know of a brother who might be sick or isolated. He might need a word of encouragement now and then, and we can just drop him a card or a brief letter or a note. Let him know we're thinking about him and praying for him. That can be a great encouragement to that one. And that's another way of being faithful in little things with an opportunity we have at our disposal. Another area of being faithful in little things is just simply by attending our meetings regularly. How many times have we heard the scripture, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And so ask yourself, how regularly do you attend the meeting? Do you try to attend regularly, every time you can? And when you do go to the meeting, do you try to contribute to the meeting? Now, some of us seem to, maybe through more years of experience or more efforts to study, are able to contribute more at meetings sometimes than some others. Some have just simply have difficulty expressing themselves, expressing the thoughts in their minds, and feel they can't really contribute anything to the meeting. But we suggest that you try. And don't hesitate if there's something you don't understand. Ask. Don't hesitate to ask a question. Don't think that somebody else is going to think it's a foolish question. No question is foolish if it's asked in sincerity and with a desire to know and to learn the truth. The only kind of a foolish question is a question that is asked for the purpose of stirring up a controversy and trying to trick somebody, the kind of questions the Pharisees sometimes asked Jesus, trying to tempt him or to trap him in his words. That kind of a question is a foolish question. But if you're asking a question about something you just simply don't quite understand and you'd like to understand more clearly, that's not a foolish question. And don't worry about giving a wrong answer sometimes. Sometimes we learn when we give a wrong answer. In fact, that's one of the purposes of the study meeting. So that if we have a wrong thought, we can be corrected. Sometimes by giving a wrong answer, you not only will learn the truth of that matter yourself, but maybe it will help somebody else who had the same thought in mind and it was wrong. And they wouldn't have known it was wrong unless you had given that wrong answer and there was a discussion on it and the truth had been pointed out. Part of our faithfulness in little things should consist in our efforts in witnessing for the truth. Not too many of us have the opportunity of doing this on a large scale. Not too many of us have the opportunity of getting up before a large audience and witnessing to them. In fact, very few of us have that opportunity. Not too many of us even have the opportunity of engaging in a large-scale effort of any kind. Most of our efforts involve just little everyday experiences. I recall a convention some time ago where there were testimonies being given along the lines of activities among the brethren, and many of these testimonies were along the lines of large efforts that some of the larger classes are engaging in, and some of the larger results being obtained. And then one brother got up and gave a testimony that to the effect that he wasn't engaging in any such large activity such as this, but he was trying to be faithful in his little everyday experiences and dropping a word here and there and just trying to do what little things he could do along that line. And I thought that was very encouraging, because really that's all that most of us can do. And some of us can't even do that. Some of us spend most of our time alone, and therefore maybe all we can do is sometimes address envelopes and send something out in the mail, or or something like that. And there's one thing that all of us can do, and that is pray for those who can do larger things. But whether you can do much or little in the harvest work, do what you can. And the Lord counts the faithfulness in the little things. Another way we can be faithful in little things is by trying to keep our promises. Be true to our word. At work, I have many problems along this line. My work involves a lot of communication among people, getting information from one person and passing on information to somebody else. And I think one of the biggest problems I have at work is people promise they're going to do something, or you ask them a question, they don't know, they say, well, I'll find out and I'll let you know. And that's the last you ever hear of it. This is one of the largest problems I encounter in my work, in the world. But we expect that in the world. People are not true to their word in the world. Among finding employees for unskilled work, one of the first qualifications employers are looking for these days is someone that will just simply show up for work every day. And that's not too... No, they're not too many. Most of the applications for jobs of that kind are such that won't show up for work every day. They're not dependable. Dependability isn't too prevalent in the world. Being true to one's word is not too prevalent in the world. We're now going through a political campaign, and the candidates are making all kinds of declarations, what they're going to do if they're elected, what they're not going to do. Can you really count on it? We know from experience that you can't. Whether or not they have good intentions, you can't count on it. How are we doing along this line? Some brother or sister asks you to do them a favor. They ask you, you have a conversation with them, and they ask you to do something for them. Maybe you have a piece of literature at home that they have a question about that they don't have, and you tell them, oh, I'll look it up for you when I go home, and I'll let you know. Do you do it then when you go home? Do you look it up and do you let them know? Or do you forget about it? Sometimes we forget about it. We should try to be true to our word. And before we hastily promise to do something, we should consider, is this something I really can do? Or I can reasonably expect to do? And if it's not, you better not promise it. You might say, well, I'll try, I'll see if I can. But if you promise to do something, try to be true to your word. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. You give your word to something, make it be true. That others can count on what, if you said it, you meant it, and you will try to follow through and do what you said. Another aspect of little things is a faithful steward is one who is careful not to waste his master's goods. This was the criticism of the steward in the parable. He had wasted his master's goods. And here again, little things enter into whether or not we're wasteful. Probably the thing most of us waste more than anything else is time. Who among us doesn't waste any time? I think if you examine your daily routine, if you examine your whole life, you'll find that there are some things which you do every day which are more or less a waste of time. Something which sometimes you... I know I've had the experience, I spend a whole evening, I have a plan, I'm going to do something in one evening, and I spend the whole evening doing something, and when I'm I'm all through. I look back and I didn't accomplish a thing tonight. It seems like I've wasted the whole evening. Maybe you've had some times like that too. But we need to look and see where we're wasting time and where we can cut down on wasting time. And not only time, we should be careful that we don't waste anything. We're, as we said before, we're living in a time of plenty, a land of plenty. Circumstances where most of us have plenty to eat. Most of us have more to eat than we need, more to eat than we really should have. Other places, people are starving. Can we afford to waste food? Do we take more on our plate than we can reasonably expect to eat and then leave some of it there to be thrown away? This is wasteful. It's a little thing, but we're to be faithful in little things. And you say, well, I don't do that. If I take it on my plate, I eat it. You might still be wasting it. If you take more on your plate than you know you should have, and then when you've eaten about half of it, you think, well, I really shouldn't eat any more, but I've taken it, I don't want to waste it, I don't want to throw it away, so I'll eat it anyway. Well, you still wasted it. It's just as much wasted if you ate it and didn't need it. Maybe it's more wasted because now maybe it does you harm. The waste was in taking it in the first place. Still another area to be faithful in little things is our daily work. Do we do it to the best of our ability? Our daily work should be such as something which is good and honorable. Something which is to the benefit of someone, not something which is harmful. And are we doing that to the best of our ability? Our employer is paying us to do just that. If we're neglectful of our daily work and just doing it haphazardly or wasting a lot of time on the job and not doing the best we could do, really we're defrauding or cheating our employer. He's paying us to do something and we're not doing it. It's an injustice. And so we need to do it the best we can. We have that duty and obligation. And we should do it as we would do it unto the Lord. Whatever we do unto anyone, we should do it as unto the Lord. And make it a habit, a way of life, to do whatever we do, the best we can do it. And this will automatically then carry over into whatever we do directly in the Lord's service. We'll do it the best we can do it. And we realize that we can't do any of these things perfectly. And still we should try to come as close to perfection as possible. If we see a tendency to be wasteful in ourselves, try to concentrate on that. Try to fight against that. If we see any sinful tendency in ourselves, try to overcome it. It's nothing easy. It's nothing that's going to come automatically. Our habits aren't going to change just overnight because we heard a discourse says we should do this or we shouldn't do that. But we have to work on it. And sometimes we're going to fail. Sometimes we're going to slip up and do the very thing we don't want to do. And then we have to keep on working on it and go to the Lord and ask Him to forgive us and help us to overcome in this area. And little by little, we can overcome at least to a degree. If we had $1 million, it would only be a small thing from the Lord's standpoint. But remember, it's the way we use it that He's looking to. Not how much we have, but what are we doing with it? And if we're unfaithful in the little that we have, I doubt if there's anyone here today that has $1 million, but most of us have far less than that. But whatever we have, if we're unfaithful in using the little that we have, we'll be showing that we couldn't be trusted with greater things. greater things that the Lord has in store for those whom He is going to give the divine nature to. This is Jesus' thought in Luke 16:11 and 12. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And then the next verse says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's not enough that we just want to do what's right and avoid doing anything that's wrong. We must be willing to suffer for the right. We must be willing to serve God and sacrifice the mammon. Sacrifice material things, even though they might be good and proper in themselves. The flesh wants to do anything but this. The flesh wants to gratify itself. Just the one illustration we used of taking too much food on your plate. Well, the flesh likes to do that. And the flesh would like to take a lot of food on his plate and eat it and enjoy it. And don't worry about whether it's more than one needs or not. Don't worry about whether it's wasteful. But we must not live according to the flesh. And it's a battle. And will be a battle to our dying day. And we must resist the desires of the flesh. We cannot serve God and mammon. And if we're faithful, we will rejoice in any service we can render to the Lord, large or small. And most of them will be small. And nothing will be considered too small or insignificant. And so, brethren, let us be faithful in all the little things of life, and trust that in due time we will receive the true riches of the kingdom. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for sharing with us your meditations on faithfulness in little things. Bless Brother Bill to close this service with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Humbly and reverently we come to thee again to thank thee for thy many blessings, to thank thee for the ways that thou hast guided and directed us up to the present. And we pray that we might be faithful to thee in all the little experiences of life, and thereby that we might be prepared to be faithful and serve thee in greater experiences as they might come to us. And ultimately, if it be thy will in due time, that thou wilt reward us with the glories which thou hast in store for thy faithful. We pray for thy people everywhere, that thou wilt guide and direct us, and help us and overrule all things which we say and do contrary to thy will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.